I hope that you have before you the outline on the back. And some of the words in bold are there because we want to flag them up and they have a particular meaning. Let me just start with the word grace, since we happen to have one of the two occasions in the air when we mention money. And see, grace means God's riches at Christ's expense. In other words, it's freely given. And the reason why we don't have collections is because you don't have to pay to join a church. And you don't have to pay to get saved. It is a free gift from God. And so we believe that God's work done God's way never lacks resources. And that is something that we have always found. Sometimes when we need more money, God provides us with more money. Sometimes when we need less, we actually end up with less. Surprise, surprise. So 20 years ago, when we needed to build all this, which in those days cost £1 million, we just had 5 or 6 gift days, and people thought about it and prayed about it, and we ended up with the right amount of money. A few years ago, when we needed to buy a house to house some of the staff in the church, we had a gift day. We said we needed £200,000. 2 weeks later, when we announced how much money we had £200,604. Now, you can't rig that, because nobody knows what anybody's going to give. And so we just believe that's the way that God, you know, finances Christian activity. And we have a long track record of finding that God's work done God's way never lacks resources. So that is what grace is all about. But there are some other words on here. Maybe if you've been coming along the last few Sunday evenings, you'll have found God's analysis of human nature and human behavior, and particularly the consequence of that, if it persists, pretty bleak. You may have reckoned that it was realistic. It was a realistic assessment. It does correspond to the analysis of our own human nature in our honest moments. But it's still pretty bleak so far. There's not a lot of hope up till now in the first 3 chapters of Romans. Where is the good news that Christians speak about? Given such a depressing analysis, why is it that Christians are often so buoyant and have quite a kind of positive disposition, even smiling faces? Well, this evening provides the answer, because there is now an intervention. Just after a kind of similar kind of chapter and a half in Ephesians, we have, but now God. And here we have, but God, he intervenes. That is the good news. It is a divine intervention. And it is summed up in the 6 verses which we've had read to us tonight, which we're looking at tonight, and which one commentator has said this about: possibly the most important paragraph ever written. Possibly the most important paragraph ever written. Well, God has a problem. I don't know whether you realize that you have caused God a problem, and me, but we have, because God wants to do one thing, but he has to do another thing. And the problem he has is, how does he resolve the two? How does he get, from his perspective, a win-win rather than an either-or outcome? In his case, he wants to see the unrighteous person righteous. And to be righteous means to be right with God. And to be unrighteous is to be in the wrong with God. However, he has, as the moral judge of the universe, to condemn all that are unrighteous, wherever he finds it. And he finds it everywhere. If you look on the outline, you have the summary of the last few weeks. In the first chapter, we have that all humankind is facing God's wrath, both now and in the future, because we've all rebelled against him. And there are no exceptions, and there are no excuses, because no exceptions, the Jews aren't excused it, and we're not excused it. We know in our hearts that we rebel against God. We fiercely want to preserve our own autonomy of action. We want to do our own thing. We think we know best. And we have in 3:23 it summed up yet again. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's quite a problem. He wants to save the unrighteous, but he has to condemn them. How is he going to solve it? Well, perhaps this illustration, let me just summarize first of all. So all have sinned, there are no exceptions, there are no excuses. Therefore, they are deemed unrighteous, the consequence of which is condemnation. However, God wants all people to be saved, and he makes a universal offer to them. It's their call, but he makes the offer, and he'd love them to respond positively. If they do, therefore, they become righteous in God's eyes, and consequently, they receive salvation. Right, now for the next thing, which might help illustrate for you God's kind of dilemma, you need to know something about Mississippi bridges. You'll see from here that this is a lift bridge, and it is up. That means that barges like this one can go underneath it. But it also doubles up as a railway bridge, so it has to be lowered so that the train can go across the bridge rather than if, you know, train in the water doesn't work, really. So, story, which is apparently a true story. In 1937, a man by the name of John Griffiths found a job operating a bridge like this, one of the bridges which crossed the Mississippi River. Every day he would control the gears of the bridge to allow barges to sail through. One day, John decided to allow his 8-year-old son, Greg, to help him. He and his boy packed their lunches with great excitement and set off for the day. The morning went quickly. At noon, they headed off for lunch down a narrow catwalk onto an observation platform about 50 feet above the Mississippi. And John told his son stories about the ships and barges as they passed by. Suddenly, there was a jolt back to reality by the shrill sound of an engine's whistle. Looking at his watch, John realized to his horror that it was 1:07 and that the Memphis Express was due any time now, and the bridge was still raised. He calmly told Greg to stay put, and then he ran back to the controls. Once there, he looked beneath the bridge to make sure there was nothing below. As his eyes moved downwards, he saw something so terrible that he froze. For there, lying on the gears, was his beloved son. Greg had tried to follow his dad, but had fallen off the catwalk. Immediately, John realized the horrifying choice before him: either to lower the bridge and kill his son, or to keep the bridge raised and kill everyone on board the train. As 400 people moved closer to the bridge, John realized what he had to do. Burying his face under his arms, he plunged down the lever. The cries of his son were instantly drowned out by the noise of the bridge grinding slowly into position. John wiped the tears from his eyes as the train passed by. A conductor was collecting tickets in his usual way. A businessman was casually reading a newspaper. Ladies were drinking afternoon tea. Children were playing. Most of the passengers were engaged in idle chatter. No one saw. No one heard the cries of a heartbroken father. So for John Griffiths on that day in 1937, he wanted to both save 400 people on a train, and he wanted to save his son, and he couldn't do both. What an agonizing choice before him. Well, that's how God solved his problem. That is the choice he had to make. God, the Father in heaven, allowed his one and only Son, with whom he had lived for eternity, to live and die on earth, that the righteousness of God would be shown, would be made manifest through Christ and his death on the cross. Now, of course, this story only illustrates one truth, the point being that God's faced with a choice. He can save us, but it will cost him his Son's life. There will be that point on the cross where he suffers the penalty for human sin and is separated from God the Father for the first time in his conscious existence. And that's the price he was prepared to pay. Of course, the story doesn't bring out the fact that the Father and the Son had planned this from before they ever created the universe, and that the Son voluntarily and deliberately chose this course of action. Now, this action is actually hinted at, we read, in the Old Testament. The law and the prophets bear witness to it. For example, in this particular picture, you have the Passover with the slaughtered lamb, the blood daubed on the doorposts so that the angel of death will pass over and not kill the firstborn Israelite, only the firstborn of those who are not covered by the blood of the lamb. And that's a hint of Calvary, 1300 years or so later. And this righteousness is available to all who believe, because very simply, we all need it, because all of us have sinned. And this righteousness from God is identified with justification. And in verse 24a, we read, we're justified freely by his grace. Now, the righteousness of God, or from God, is a combination of his righteous character. It is a characteristic of God's that he has had for eternity. It's just part of being him. But it's displayed in this saving initiative of his, and it is a gift of righteousness towards us. You could summarize it like this. It is his just justification of the unjust, his righteous way of, if you like, righteousnessing the unrighteous. John Stott puts it like this. Justification is a legal or forensic term belonging to the law courts. Its opposite is condemnation. Both are the pronouncements of a judge. In a Christian context, they are the alternative last day verdicts which God the judge may pass on judgment day. So when God justifies sinners today, he anticipates his own final judgment by bringing into the present what properly belongs to that last day. In other words, there's the way in which, knowing that we're all going to die and we're all going to face judgment at the end of time, we can know the verdict in advance. Wouldn't you love to know the verdict of your exams the moment that you sat them? I did once have the experience of knowing that. As he turned out to be eventually the chief examiner of some board in economics, that we had done so many practice tests, a dummy run stuff, that we knew how to answer multiple choice questions backwards. And so all we did was keep a record of how we'd answered it. And, you know, okay, that's half the final result. So you know at the end of it that you've actually passed, even though you've only done half the exam, because he'd tell you the answers afterwards, not in advance, of course. So it's rather reassuring that you enter the next exam knowing that you're going to pass. The question only remains is how well. Right, so we can know God's verdict on us, a verdict that he'll pronounce in the future, but we can know now if we so choose. Now, justification is more than simply forgiveness. Forgiveness is, if you like, negative. It looks backwards. It is about the remission of a penalty. Justification is positive, the granting of a righteous status, the sinner's reinstatement in favour and fellowship with God. A former Archbishop of Australia, Sir Marcus Lone, put it like this: the voice that speaks forgiveness will say, "You may go. You've been let off the penalty your sin deserves." But the verdict, which means justification, will say, "You may come. You are welcome to all my love and my presence." Nor is justification the same as sanctification. To justify is to declare or to pronounce somebody righteous, not to make them righteous. When God declares us in this life righteous, he's declaring us to be legally just. We're in the right with him. That is our new status. When in this life he declares us legally righteous, he is not making us righteous. He begins that process the moment he declares us righteous, the moment he justifies us. But it's the beginning of a process. What follows on is a lifelong process of sanctification or being made holy. But our moral righteousness will not be perfectly realized until we meet with Christ at death and we receive glorification. So justification is a one-off event in this life when we turn to him and ask for that gift of grace that he's got on offer. We then begin a process of transformation called sanctification, being made holy. And hopefully, over time, we will have our kind of ups and downs. If we drew a graph, we'd have times of improvement, times of slipping back. But overall, you would expect a genuine Christian to progress somewhat in this life. But of course, when we die, we'll be far from perfect, which is why when we meet him in heaven, we are glorified. We are then made perfect like him. So, when we believe, we're justified legally. We are in the clear with God. We are right with him. We are justified, and the moral change begins. Our experience will go up and down, but over time it should be up, better than we once were. We're not what we once were. It's a process, and this side of heaven we won't arrive, but the other side of death we will. And then we have in verses 24 to 26, we pick up two great truths about justification. The first is that the initiative lies with God, verse 24a. We're justified by his grace. We are unable to make the first move because we are dead in our trespasses and sins. We are condemned people. We cannot break out of our imprisonment. We're helpless. But God, out of his utterly undeserved favor, has set about bringing us to acquittal and eternal life. And then we learn here in these verses how he's done it. Remember his problem? How is it possible for a righteous God to declare the unrighteous to be righteous without either compromising his righteousness or condoning their unrighteousness? And his answer is the cross. What God did on the cross, through the death in our place, Paul explains by three notable expressions here. So the first one we read in 24b, that God justifies through redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Secondly, that God presented him as a propitiation. Sorry about the jargon, but it's kind of, you'd expect for rather unique things that God does, has kind of unique terminology, which we're not always that familiar with. The NIV translates it sacrifice of atonement, but that doesn't really tell you enough. And then thirdly, he did it to demonstrate. Show is a bit weak, demonstrate is better, manifest is a little bit kind of older kind of language. But demonstrate, it's a public demonstration for all to see. So as to be just, God has to be just, and he wants to be the one who can justify those who have faith in Jesus. And the key words are redemption, propitiation, and demonstration. And all three refer to what happened when Christ died on the cross. His blood, bearing a clear reference to the fact that his death on the cross was a sacrificial one. And so associated with the cross, therefore, there is a redemption of sinners. There is a propitiation of God's wrath, and there is a demonstration of his justice. He hasn't whitewashed things. So, redemption, that's a commercial term. It's a term from the marketplace. In Old Testament times, slaves were bought at auction and given their freedom, and then they were said to be redeemed. Metaphorically, the Hebrews, when they were liberated from captivity in Egypt, were said to be redeemed. And the New Testament sees us as naturally being slaves. We're in bondage. We're trapped by sin and unable to liberate ourselves. We are dependent, therefore, upon Jesus Christ being able to redeem us. And we are said to be brought out of captivity by the shedding of his blood as a ransom price. Indeed, in his very early years of his public ministry, Jesus predicted that he would give his life a ransom for many, Mark 10:45, which is why, having redeemed us at such a price, we now belong to him. The next word is propitiation. To my mind, this is one of the most important things to grasp in the whole of Christian revelation, because it goes right to the heart of the character of God. I think you don't necessarily need to know the word, but you do need to realize the character of God in order to properly understand how it is he is able to save us. You see, God hates sin. He hates it because it is so destructive. And his default disposition towards all who go in for sin is anger and wrath because of its destructive power. Propitiation is what is done to avert his wrath. What can be done to change his attitude towards sin? Wrath is not synonymous with some kind of cantankerous old deity who is in a bad mood, someone who's capricious and unpredictable. No, it is just simply God's settled, just attitude towards sin, and he condemns it because it's evil, because it's harmful and destructive. Now, in propitiation, the other side of God's character comes out, God's undeserved love towards us. The need is for God's wrath to be averted, but his justice needs to be satisfied at the same time. And the way it works is this, that a perfect substitute is what is needed. Because no human being is in a position to take the place of anyone else, because all human beings have sinned, then God himself has to take our place. And for that to work, he has to come as a human being. To be perfect, he has to be divine. And so God himself, the second person of that community of love, Jesus, the second member of the Trinity, comes and takes that position. So God, in the person of his Son, comes and lives a life as a perfect human being who did not incur God's condemnation, but who instead took our place as a sacrifice of atonement, as a propitiation, an effective sacrifice, where God's justice would be satisfied because someone has paid the penalty for all the sin of the world. But because he didn't deserve to die, God is able to grant us our forgiveness. He's able to give us a right relationship with him. So what we have is this. God, out of his great love for us, propitiating his wrath, satisfying his justice through the gift of his own dear Son, who took our place, bore our sin, and died our death. God himself gave himself to save us from himself. That's worth remembering. God himself gave himself to save us from himself. And this is the righteous basis on which the righteous God can, if you like, righteous the unrighteous without compromising his own righteousness. And thirdly, demonstration, a public revelation. So the cross achieves the propitiation of God and the redemption of sinners. So God's justice is satisfied because somebody has paid the penalty that sin deserves. And because that has taken place, he is able to redeem sinners. But it was also done to vindicate his justice, so everybody could see. Because in the past, God had been merciful. He had allowed many, many sins to go unpunished, which naturally made him look unjust. But he had always had in mind that all sins would be punished. And that has taken place in the death of Christ. And so God is now seen to be just. It all happened in the public domain. So in the cross, God has shown us that he is both just, in that he has punished sin, but he's also the justifier, the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Both justice, that's the divine attribute, and justification, the divine activity, would be impossible without the cross. So three terms which express what God has done through Christ's cross. He's redeemed his people, he's propitiated his wrath, and he's demonstrated his justice. Three achievements that all belong together. Through the sin-bearing substitutionary death of his Son, God has propitiated his own wrath in such a way as to redeem and justify us, and at the same time demonstrate his justice. And that is a marvelous achievement. And how do we benefit by it? Well, justification, how we get declared right with God, we acquire that new status, is by faith. That's how we access it. Three times in these few verses, we have the necessity of faith flagged up. Verse 22, it's through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. 25, through faith in his blood, his sacrificial death. 26, God justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Now, Christianity is completely unique in this respect. All other religions and all distortions of Christianity believe in self-salvation by good works of religion, of righteousness, or of philosophy, of philanthropy. Christianity believes justification is a gift to be received by faith. It's on offer to us. It's our call whether we take it or not. We're offered it. We would be very wise to take it. And the way in which faith operates is not kind of blind leap in the dark. We have to first of all understand and accept our need. Then we understand the nature of God and the problem he has. And we see, in explanations like Paul gives here in Romans, how it all works. And we know that it is not just a sort of speculative bit of kind of thinking on the part of Paul. We have the historical events witnessed by a multitude of people. It all took place in the public domain. And so we weigh it up. And we choose whether we're going to access it for ourselves or not. But because it's a gift to us, being a Christian is no cause for boasting. Self-righteousness is completely kind of off limits because we've done nothing to contribute towards our salvation. The offer of justification by faith is not exclusive. It's not just, in Paul's case, just for the Jews who have been a special nation through whom God was to reach all nations. It's for Gentiles too, since there's only one God. And the needs of all people are the same. They need their sin dealt with. And the promise and the provision is the same, the cross and the means to appropriate the benefits of the same faith. And neither does it encourage immorality or lawlessness just because we've been saved by faith rather than obedience to the law. Doesn't mean that there's no place for the law in our lifestyle. We ought to live a life that expresses, if you like, the Ten Commandments as a neat summary. Because the truths which the law in itself can't get us to do, the Holy Spirit, by living within us and being the same Spirit who inspired the laws to be written, can enable us to do. So let's kind of conclude. Let's just summarize some of the benefits, already some of the kind of things we ought to take away with us. First of all, we're reminded that we human beings have a common ground. You know, we are all we're all sinners. The only difference is whether we're ones who have admitted it or ones who haven't. And if we've admitted it and benefited from Christ living in our lives, well, we have him to thank and we can't brag about it. So self-righteousness, as I said, is kind of out. The second thing as a consequence of that is we ought to be humble. You know, everybody gets to Christ really via the foot of the cross. Just as you might know, the only way to get to the part of the church which is apparently on the site where Jesus was born is by going through a door that you have to bow your head to get in. It's only about 4 foot high. So we're all sinners. We should all be humble. But of course, we are then united with everybody else. Every kind of nationality, every kind of background, you know, all those people. You can have posh people and poor people who are Christians. You can have people of all colours, all kind of ethnic groups. It's truly international. And lastly, we should avoid selfish pathways in life. We should be obedient to Christ. We should allow the Spirit to direct and enable us to live the kind of life, the better life, a life which conforms more with the character of Christ. Let's pray. Stir up the wills of your faithful people, Lord, so that we may produce abundantly the fruit of good works, and receive your abundant reward through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.